Just before we turn to the Gospel of Luke, going to continue our series with that, we just want to refer you to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 5. There should be a slide on the screen there. But basically, this chapter deals with what we believe concerning Holy Scripture. And it's important to define what we believe concerning Scripture, because there's so many different views out there, errors out there, and so we want to be able to say, this is what we believe. This one has to do with how we have a high regard for the Holy Scriptures. So I will just read this, and then I'll pray, and then we'll continue with the sermon this morning. It says, we may be influenced and persuaded by the testimony of the Church of God to hold a high and reverent regard for the Holy Scriptures. Moreover, the glory of its contents, the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the agreement among all its parts, the expanse of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full revelation it gives of the only way for human salvation, together with many other incomparable characteristics and its complete perfection. All these arguments provide abundant evidence that it is indeed the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding this, our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority comes from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. What a great statement that is. And we ought to love the Word and honor it because of its perfection and the majesty of it. But let's pray before we turn to God's Word. Lord our God, we thank you for just this reminder this morning of the perfection, the purity, the beauty, the unity, the majesty of Holy Scripture. And we thank you that we have come to know and believe that it is indeed the very Word of God, and that which tells us how we may know you and how we may come to glorify your name through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to ask now that as we turn our attention to the Word of God, that you'll prepare our minds and hearts, that you will deliver us from any distracting thoughts, and that you will help us to focus upon the Word, and that you would challenge us through your Spirit, and that where we need to repent of any sin, we would do so. But Lord, our desire would be that you would grow us in greater faith in you, greater faith in your Word, a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may you be pleased to bless the Word to our hearts, to be present now as we hear the Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me then to Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 18 to verse 25 this morning as we continue our series in Luke's Gospel. The title is Believing the God of the Impossible. So let me read verse 18 to verse 25. You remember that the angel has appeared to Zechariah and told him that he would have a son, that Elizabeth would conceive and have a son, and that they were to call his name John. And now we read Zechariah's response to the angel. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Well, as Christians, we do believe in the God of the Bible. We believe in the God of miracles, in the God who created the heavens and the earth with the Word, the God who is sovereign over all things, who commands the sun to shine and the rain to fall, who can divide the sea, who can bring water from a rock, who can feed multitudes with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, who can turn water into wine, who can raise the dead, who is all-powerful and can do as he please. And I'm sure that as a Christian, you would agree with that. God is able indeed to suspend natural laws and work supernaturally in accomplishing all he pleases to do. We can give a hearty amen to that. Yet why is it that even the godliest of us still struggle with doubt at times? We ask ourselves the question, can God really answer my prayer? I've been praying about this problem for so long and nothing seems to be happening. Is God able or willing to fix this problem? I've been battling with this. Is he able to change the heart of this person that I've been praying for over months and perhaps even years? Or to save and rescue hardened and ungodly people? Will he be able to provide for me with everything that he seems to be skyrocketing at present, the cost of living going up, perhaps my pension is so feeble and little? Will God provide? This leads to some conflict in our thinking, doesn't it? We know that God is the God of miracles, that he is all-powerful, that he is loving and gracious, but we find ourselves doubting God. And one has to say that this is sinning against God. It's distrusting him. To use a simple illustration, imagine a father promising his son to take him to the rugby game on Saturday, and he has never failed to keep his promises, but for some other reason, the son is upset with his father and says, "You're lying. I don't believe you." Imagine the hurt that the father would feel. This is not a light thing. The father's character is being questioned by a son who has no reason to mistrust his father. And yet we as Christians can almost normalize doubting God, as if it's perfectly acceptable for us to question God's goodness toward us. Some marriage couples may get used to a relationship where they criticize each other repeatedly, and they begin to think that's normal. They live like this with no attempt to correct their thinking and attitude toward each other. Well, one can hardly expect it to be a very loving relationship. And just so, Christians will find their faith and love for God being weakened when they are constantly doubting his character. So we need to understand then that to doubt God's character and promises is to sin against him. It's a problem then that we must pray against and seek to overcome. Now, as we continue in our series in Luke's Gospel, we come to this section of Scripture in Luke chapter 1, verse 18 to 25, in which we read of Zechariah's doubt at the wonderful news that the angel Gabriel has brought him. It was sinful doubt. It dishonored God. And yet, despite his doubt, we see God's grace at work through it all and his redemptive plan continuing to unfold exactly as he had decreed it. So as we reflect on this account of the Zechariah and the angel, I want us to consider, first of all, the triggers of doubt. The triggers of doubt. Well, the angel has given an incredible announcement to Zechariah. He would have a son, and he was to call his son John. This child would have the distinct honor of being the forerunner to Christ. He would be the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Malachi in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to 6, which prophesied about the coming of Elijah before the appearance of the Lord. And this would relate to John, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, who would call Israel to repentance, who would turn the hearts of many to the Lord. What an announcement this was. And yet Zechariah is hesitant. He's wavering in belief. Verse 18, he says, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Now, first you might say, well, what's wrong with that question? I mean, did he not have a right to ask it? I mean, biology was against him. He's old. Elizabeth is past menopause and childbearing age. What's wrong with that question? In fact, I think it's a good question to ask. And you might say, what about Mary? Did she not ask a question of Gabriel when he gave her the announcement that she would be the mother of Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world? Look at verse 34 of Luke chapter 1. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Well, the answer to those questions is this. Mary did not doubt God. She simply wanted to know about the process involved as she was not yet married. She was a virgin who never knew a man intimately, and she had resolved to keep herself pure until marriage. She was not questioning God's power, but rather inquiring as how he would accomplish this. Zechariah, on the other hand, he doubted. He weighed up human logic and ability against the angel's announcement. And this leads to the first trigger of doubt, which is human logic versus God's word. Human logic versus God's word. Zechariah was reasoning according to human logic. He was saying, as it were, hang on a minute here. Look at me. I am an old man. My wife and I are about to go on pension. In fact, we're nearing our retirement. And you want to tell me that we will be having a baby? Come on. You got to be kidding me. That's the tone of his question. Unless you give me a sign, I won't believe this. Now, what was happening here? Zechariah's human logic was overriding and smothering the clear teaching of God's word. As we look at Scripture, we do see that God is the God of the impossible. In fact, you cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that, because you cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus Christ was literally raised from the grave on the third day. That's a miracle, a glorious miracle that proves who Jesus was, the Son of God, who has accomplished our redemption with his blood. But doubt will often override human logic and ability. God will often override human logic and ability in accomplishing his purposes. He will demonstrate his power over what seems to be logically and humanly impossible. Now, we know that God's power is infinite. There's nothing that he cannot do, apart, of course, from lying and sinning. He's able to suspend natural laws in order to do the impossible. We mentioned that, of course, you think about creation, that God created everything out of nothing. And Jeremiah says this in a prayer to God after God told him to buy property when Jerusalem was about to be ransacked and destroyed by the Babylonians. And of course, there's not a time to buy real estate. In fact, everything will just plummet in terms of value. But God tells him to buy property because, he says, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be brought in this land, he says. And then Jeremiah prays, "Our Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Remember when God delivered the people of Israel from the Egyptian army after they'd come through the Red Sea? We read them praising God in this way. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" I couldn't help but notice as Gary opened the service with Psalm 105. He didn't read verse 5, but it says, "Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered." God wants us to remember what he has done. And Mary certainly knew that God was the God of the impossible, because she says in Luke 1 verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." The problem with Zechariah was that he disbelieved, despite the clear evidence of God's word. He was a priest. This is the strange thing. He would have studied the law of God. He would have known not only about God's powerful work in creation and his mighty deliverance of Israel from Egypt, he would have also known about the miraculous birth of Isaac. Abraham was 100 years and Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born, according to God's promise. Zechariah would have known about the birth of Samuel. Hannah's womb had been closed, but God had opened her womb in answer to her cries and tears. And more than that, Zechariah just had this incredible angelic appearance to give him the announcement. Surely he should have known that while he and Elizabeth were humanly speaking beyond childbearing, God could do the impossible. The appearance of the angel Gabriel was enough to prove that this miracle would take place. But instead, Zechariah fell back on human logic. And now he has the audacity to even demand a sign, as if to prove that what the angel said was indeed the word of God. And what did Jesus say about those who demand signs and wonders? In Luke chapter 11 and verse 29, we read Jesus saying, "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.'" Jesus never performed signs and wonders just to entertain the crowds, to satisfy their curiosity as to whether Jesus was the Messiah. No, he performed signs and wonders as an announcement that his kingdom had come, that he was indeed the Messiah, the promised Redeemer. But those who demand signs are typically those who are weak in the faith, who lack belief, who are those who say, well, seeing is believing. What did Jesus say to doubting Thomas in John 20, verse 29? "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Do you see, God calls us to believe his word. It is enough. We do not need any other signs and wonders to believe. God has already proven to be God Almighty, God Omnipotent, the God who is able to do the impossible. We simply called to trust God's word and believe. So let's be very careful then of allowing human logic to override who God is and what he has revealed in his word. Read the word, then study it, believe it, praise God for it. Let the word of God be the bedrock of your faith. The word of God is what will destroy the paralyzing poison of doubt. But there's a second probable cause of Zechariah's doubt. And what is that? Well, it is unanswered prayer, seemingly unanswered prayer. Remember that the angel refers to Zechariah's prayer in verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John." Well, I believe that's a reference then to his and Elizabeth's earnest prayers for a son. I don't know how long they must have prayed for a child, but I'm sure that it would have been over many years, especially when it was still biologically possible to have a child. But their prayers seemingly had not been answered. And what would you think would happen if year after year they're praying this prayer and there's no answer and their bodies are growing weaker and older? They probably would have given up praying, thinking that their childlessness was a burden that they would have to carry with them to the grave. And discouragement from unanswered prayer can breed doubt. It can lead to despair. It can think that God is not hearing. A Christian can find themselves in a dark valley of doubt, of negativity, of skepticism, where reading the word even makes little impact upon their souls. They read the promises of God. They hear sermons about God's goodness and faithfulness, but it's just like water off a duck's back. It rolls off. Do you see how seemingly unanswered prayer can lead to doubt? The problem with supposed unanswered prayer is that we fail to appreciate God's timing in our lives. We typically want an answer now. We do not know what it is to wait upon the Lord, how to be patient for the Lord's deliverance. We might be asking for a way out of a difficult job, for example, or for some new start in life, or better circumstances in our family and life, and nothing is happening. And then we lose heart and we start to doubt. Might think to ourselves, well, I know God's word says that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift, but maybe I'm just excluded from that. And so we begin to question God's character of goodness and mercy. We fail to lay hold of God's word in faith, and then we doubt his power to deliver us from that difficult situation. So to put human logic above God's word and promises creates doubt, and then seemingly unanswered prayer can lead to despair and doubt. And someone might say, well, I don't have that problem, thankfully. But you know, even the holiest of saints have had that problem. Take the great and godly Moses. Remember how the people of Israel grumbled about not having meat to eat in the wilderness? Moses was extremely discouraged. In fact, he even prayed, "Lord, I think you should kill me. I've just had enough of these people, and I don't think I can carry this burden any longer." And God tells him that he will give the people meat for which they were grumbling over. And he will give them meat so much so that they're going to get sick of it. And Moses responds to this. And he says in Numbers 11, verse 21, The people whom I, but Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. But you see how he doubted there. What about Thomas, the disciple of Jesus? He simply couldn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. He forgot Jesus' teaching where Jesus had said before his crucifixion that he would be handed over to be crucified and that he would rise on the third day. He had forgotten the countless number of miracles that Jesus performed. He wasn't even prepared to listen to the witnesses of the woman and the disciples who saw Jesus and told him, Thomas, we have seen him. We've heard him. But he wasn't prepared to listen unless he saw with his own two eyes. Unless he put his finger in the holes left by the nails and his hand in Jesus' side where the spear had plunged. That was Thomas, full of doubt until Jesus literally appeared before him where he declared, my Lord and my God. And then you think of Zechariah. How did God describe him? Well, verse 6, we remember he was described as being righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So the point that I'm trying to highlight here is that doubt is something that we must all be ready to contend against as Christians. Do not allow it to settle in your heart. Reject those thoughts of doubt as they arise. Remind yourself of who God is. Take hold of his promises. Praise God for them. Pray even, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief when you are struggling with doubt. Failure to combat doubt can lead to God's loving discipline in our lives, which is the next point that I want to highlight. Looked at the triggers of doubt. Now I want us to think about the consequences of doubt from verse 19 to verse 23. But let's just read verse 19 to 20. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Gabriel means man of God, and this would describe his role as herald between God and man. He was a messenger to men. We read of him appearing to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 and 9. There's no doubt that he would have been one of the chief angels of God, an archangel. When we read of God's throne in Isaiah 6, we read of the seraphim surrounding the throne. They literally translated burning ones, fiery angels, no doubt. We read of their role in worshiping and praising God around the throne. And then we read too of the cherubim, who were guardians to the throne room of God. There were these images of the cherubim placed on the ark. In Genesis chapter 3, there was a cherubim that guarded the way into Eden so that Adam and Eve couldn't return. Gabriel was amongst these great angels. Here then is an archangel Gabriel. He's appearing to Zechariah with a message from God. This is no ordinary angel. This is a great angel. And he responds to Zechariah's doubt, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Like the Secretary of State saying, who's representing the President, listen, I've come to give you this message and just take note, I'm the Secretary of State. Listen to me. And we can almost pick up the wonder of Gabriel in his response when he says, I was sent to you to speak to you and to bring you this good news. News that should have thrilled your heart, that should have caused you to praise God and sing for joy, but instead you show disbelief. What is this from a man like you? And such doubt and unbelief will not be ignored in the heart of one of God's children. We read of the chastisement measured out to Zechariah that would have served, ironically, as a sign that he so desperately wanted. In verse 20, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. For 9 months, he would be unable to speak, and there is also the suggestion that he was struck as well with deafness, because you look at verse 62, after John had been born, the people come to him, and it says they made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called. So if he could hear, they wouldn't have had to make signs, but clearly it seems that he too was deaf. Now, verse 21, as we look at it in Luke chapter 1, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. They're becoming a little bit concerned because Zechariah seems to be taking his time in the holy place. What could have happened? Something's up. Something's unusual here. What's going on? So this just heightens the tension. Then Zechariah eventually emerges, but he's unable to speak. As we saw in verse 22, and when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. They realized something extraordinary had happened. He had seen a vision, and for some other reason, he could no longer speak or hear. And surely this must have sparked some kind of wonder and created a lot of discussion as to what was happening, but something significant had happened, and God had spoken. They were just unaware at this time of what this all meant. Well, after Zechariah's weekly service, he went home, no doubt humbled, but also expectant at what God was going to do in verse 23. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And at this point, we can ask the question, well, why was his hearing and speech taken away? What good would have come from that? Well, why did God chastise him in this way? Well, we must also realize that when God chastises, chastisement also comes with blessing. So how was this a blessing? Well, Matthew Henry, he highlights the following. First of all, he stopped his mouth from speaking any more distrustful, unbelieving words. That's the first thing. So can you imagine if this deafness and muteness hadn't been given, he might have gone out and said, you won't believe what just happened. I mean, it's crazy to think that we're going to have a child now. Come on. You know, he could have continued that language of unbelief. And in that, he could have sown doubts in the hearts of others. And what we must learn from this is that we need to be careful of sowing doubts in other people's minds and hearts through negative, unbelieving talk about all the problems in life, and we take our eyes off of God, and we're just dragging everybody else down with us into the pit of despair that we're in. Matthew Henry said, it's better not to speak at all than to speak wickedly. But secondly, second blessing is that God confirmed Zechariah's faith by muting him. A sign was indeed given. He now knew that there was a message from God. It was absolutely certain. Again, Matthew Henry comments, he says, if by the rebukes we are under for our sin, we be brought to give more credit to the word of God, we have no reason to complain of them. And thirdly, the third blessing was that he was kept from boasting in the supernatural experience he had. He was kept from pride. Remember that even the Apostle Paul, after he had been caught to heaven and seen things that he wasn't permitted to speak about, after that he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from pride. And so we ought to praise God for his loving corrective discipline in our lives. None of us is perfect. We all need God's discipline. We all need his loving rebukes and corrections. But we ought to take heart. They are always for our good. And that's the encouraging thing. They are always for our good. You remember this text in Hebrews 12 and verse 11 and 12. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. In other words, don't lose heart under the weight of God's discipline. It is for our good. It is for our growth in godliness. It is for our increase in humility, for our greater usefulness, and for the glory of God. Well, no doubt this time of solitude and silence for Zechariah gave him the opportunity to think more upon this amazing experience, to repent of his sin before the Lord, and to be able to grow in holiness. Well, Zechariah needed to learn that God is the God of the impossible. But that leads to the third and final point that I want to highlight, and that is God's sovereign grace over our doubt. In verse 24 and 25, we read, "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" Well, this is an uplifting end to this account of Zechariah's doubt. In contrast to Zechariah's doubt, we see Elizabeth worshiping God for his amazing favor and kindness to her. After she had conceived for 5 months, she withdrew from the attention of public life. She kept herself hidden. They might ask, well, why was that? Well, I think perhaps it was because she wanted to spend time worshiping God and giving him praise and glory. She wanted to honor God. She felt incredibly loved and blessed by the Lord. She says in verse 25, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me. He has shown me favor and grace. He has acted in kindness toward me. He has seen the pain my heart was bearing. He has now visited me in his love. He has removed my reproach. He has given me a son or a child. Blessed be his name." We can sense her wonder and joy at what God had done. He'd given her power to conceive. And he was knitting together in her womb a son who would become a great prophet, a prophet who would run before the Messiah and proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God." What this highlights is God's sovereign grace at work despite our sinful responses to his word. God's plan of redemption is not thrown off course by our doubts and sin. The fact that Zechariah doubted did not lead to God's plan being jeopardized, to God feeling frustrated by Zechariah's doubt and unbelief. No, God's sovereign grace overruled Zechariah's doubt. His plan of redemption was unfolding exactly as he scheduled it. And this leads me to say, we cannot believe the era of open theism. It places all the emphasis on the free will of man, which basically nullifies the absolute sovereignty of God. Open theism teaches that the future consists of possibilities rather than certainties. It says God knows all possibilities, but he does not know the choices that we will ultimately make. So the future then is open for us to write our own adventure books dependent on our actions and decisions. But that is a complete denial of the absolute sovereignty of God and the certainty of his plan of redemption unfolding exactly as he intends it. And we see in this account that notwithstanding Zechariah's sinful doubt, God's plan was not reversed, it was not nullified, it would happen just as he said. In verse 13, the angel said to Zechariah, "Zechariah, you and your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name John." God's plan was set. It would happen exactly as he intended. Now, what an encouragement this is for us as God's children. Are we not humbled when we think about the various sins that stain our characters? When we think about the sin of doubt that we as Christians fall into? We think about the times that we question God's dealings with us, times we struggle to accept the circumstances he may have ordained for our lives, the challenges, the hardships, the griefs, the pain of those circumstances. Life is not all happy and cheerful, is it? There are burdens we carry. There are worries that may keep us awake at night. There are people that we struggle to get on with that make it that may even be extremely difficult and painful in our lives. We may find ourselves becoming discontent, grumbling, taking our eyes off of God who reigns from heaven above. We might forget that we have in Jesus a loving Savior who gave himself for our sins on the cross of Calvary, who rose again from the dead, who ascended on high, where he is now interceding for us. We might forget that he is aware of our doubts and fears that are assailing our souls. We might forget that he's able to help us and carry us through these difficulties and challenges. We might forget that he has given to us his word to strengthen our faith. We might forget that he's given to us precious promises, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will give us grace for every trial, that our prayers are not in vain, that he hears each one of them, that he will dispatch grace upon grace for every need that we might bring to him, That he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. That he will lose none of his children. That all his elect will be safely kept in his hand and will stand before him one day without fault and great joy. Why can we be so sure of this? Because of God's sovereign grace that is at work in unfolding his plan of redemption. Because his plan is to gather all his elect from every tongue, tribe, and nation through the preaching of the gospel because of his promise to build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. God calls us to look to him in faith so that those fiery darts that torment the mind might be quenched by his grace and love. Trust in God. Believe in him. He will not fail one of his children. Yes, we might fail. The best of us do, but God is faithful. He will fulfill his gracious plan and purpose in our life and in his church for the glory and honor of his name. Are you struggling with doubt right now? What are you to do? Well, I think at such times when we struggle with doubt, we can learn something here from this period of silence that Zechariah had to endure. We need to realize the importance of spending time alone with God in his word and prayer, of shutting out the noise of this world, the media, the entertainment, the things that keep us from the word. Psalm 62 verse 5 says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is in him." Verse 8 says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him." God is a refuge for us. God is calling us to meet with him alone, to take a time when we can shut out the noise of this world and draw near to him, reading his word, praying, pouring out our soul before him, and burdening our hearts before him, looking to him to speak to us in the word, to encourage us, to lift us up. One of our problems in life is that we have forgotten what it is to wait upon the Lord in silence. We live busy lives. From the moment we wake up till when we drop in bed exhausted at the end of the day. If we are to effectively combat doubt and strengthen our faith through life, we need to learn the importance of setting aside time for quiet reflection upon God's word and seeking his face in prayer. May not be easy to find that time, but we need to. Think of Jesus who rose up early, busy, the whole day through with all the healing and miracles and teaching, but he would get up early in the morning to meet with his Father in prayer alone. We need to learn to value the quiet time. Of course, as I said, it may not be easy, but we need to pray about this. And look to carve out a time, whether it's in early morning, late at night, before we go to bed, but when we can spend time alone with the Lord in prayer and in his word. And you'll soon find as you do that doubts are dispelled as your faith and love and hope is renewed. You'll find refuge in God. You know the blessing of that promise given in Romans 8, verse 31 to 32. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? With such a promise, how can we doubt God? Have faith in God. He's the God of the impossible. He calls us to believe. He calls us to trust in him. Will you do that? Let's pray together. As you bow your heads in prayer, just give a few moments of quiet prayer. You might be struggling with doubts right now. Bring them to the Lord. Tell him, I do believe, help mine unbelief. Thank him for his word. Thank him for his promises. Thank him for his plan of salvation. Thank him for the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask him to strengthen your faith and to encourage you. Heavenly Father, we do want to come to you in our weakness this morning. Realize there are many times when we fail you. We fail to trust your word. We are so easily beset by doubts and worries and fears. And we even then sin by way of ungodly talk and speech where we might be an instrument of really crippling the faith of others through our negativity and through our doubts. So Lord, we want to pray that where we have sinned in this way, that you would forgive us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ever faithful. Oh, what a loving Savior. He knows each one of us. He knows that we are sheep prone to wander, but he loves us and he draws us back to himself. And even now he says to us as his church, he stands at the door and knocks, that if we would but open the door, he will come and sup with us and dine with us and have fellowship with us. And so we as your people want to submit our hearts to you this morning, our minds and hearts, and say, Lord, please come, dine with us. Please feed us with the word of God. Please strengthen our faith, renew our love and devotion to you, and scatter the fear and gloom, scatter the doubts. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might walk with you and love you and rejoice in you and be able to give you praise and glory and honor all the days of our life. So Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. May your Holy Spirit work it in our hearts and lives. May we respond in faith and obedience. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.